I would like to add my expressions of thanks for your presence, especially mirror the statement that Brother Chad made as he began our announcements this evening, that we are indeed edified by your presence. Your presence encourages us, it builds us up, it strengthens us as we consider that there are others who have an interest in the things of God that would have you to come and to be with us this evening. I mentioned the lesson this morning was going to be a simple lesson, and I think simple is the theme of the day, because we're going to be talking about some simple or fundamental aspects of hell. It's not necessarily a study that is a popular one. In fact, in some areas of Christendom, of course, we use that term in an accommodated sense, but among some who nominally claim to be followers of Christ, it is almost anathema to speak anything concerning a place of eternal torment. There are those who even deny its existence, those who claim to be followers of Christ, who deny that there is such a place. They will place their faith in the concept of a loving God who would not consign any individual to hell. We talked about the universalist in our lesson this morning, and there are many who believe in heaven and believe in the concept of an eternal reward, but they deny those passages that speak both of heaven and hell. They deny, while they affirm the existence of heaven, deny the existence of hell. And of course, as you even give a cursory reading through the Bible, you are aware of the fact that God punishes evil, and that there is a place of punishment that has been reserved for those who are rebellious to Him. One day, there will be a day of judgment, a meeting out of the sentence, and it will determine whether you are on the right or the left among the sheep or the goats, or the sheep or the goats, and as a result of that, where your eternal destination will be. You and I have that to look forward to. The Hebrew writer says it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And the whole purpose of judgment is to establish that sentence. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about hell and talking about it in general and broad terms, looking at some of the passages of Scripture that mention that place. The first thing that we want to point out is the fact that indeed it is a real place, or it is affirmed to be real in Scripture. Look at the passage in Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 5, where Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, we do not want to spend much of our time in a word study, but I do want to make note of one thing. The word hell comes from the Greek term Gehenna, and it is one that is evocative of an image that would be very familiar to the Jew. Of course, the Jews all came to the city of Jerusalem during the feast days, and because of the topography of the city, they looked down upon a valley that lay outside of the city, the Valley of Gehenna. That valley was the place where refuse was burned. It was a horrific place. It was a filthy place. It was a stinking place, and the smoke from that place was perpetual. It was always and ever present. And so that Valley of Hinnom, from which the term Gehenna comes, is something that when Jesus used that term would evoke in them a very powerful response. And that's something to keep in mind as we consider this. And so as you look at this particular passage, of course, the warning that is given by our Lord is to fear God. Recognition that men can destroy the body but have absolutely no bearing upon the eternal end of man, but that God, who has the power to destroy the body, also has the power to consign man to hell. He has the power to cast man into hell, and as such we are to fear God. And that is the call in the text. But the simple point that we make as we begin our time together this evening is, if Christ speaks of it as an actuality, as something that exists, then we can be assured of the fact that it does. I want you to understand that behind the view that hell does not exist is is basically an unwillingness for an individual to accept the inspiration of Scripture, that it is as it is claimed to be in Scripture, because the Scripture is very clear about a place of torment. Now, I always, when I say that, I want to put on eternal torment, but that's another point that we're going to make in the lesson this evening as time goes on. But there is a place that was reserved for the devil and his angels that will be the eternal abode of those who are found to be unrighteous before God. And this is something that is clearly established in Scripture. It is denied by many, not because it is not clearly taught. It is simply because it runs contrary to their prejudices, and as such, they are willing to reject what the Bible very clearly says on the matter. If you accept the Bible testimony concerning the Christ, if you accept the Bible concept of an eternal reward and the true existence of heaven, then you are just as a means of being consistent with regard to your contention, you are required, for consistency's sake, to accept the fact that there is likewise a place that is spoken of in Scripture of eternal torment. And so we're going to talk about that and enlarge upon the concept of eternity as we continue in our study. Now, the second thing that I want to make note of is when we talk about hell, the terms that are used in Scripture, and I would suppose that these terms are utilized because of, again, the image that is evoked. And I do not know that we can fully comprehend how horrific that place of eternal punishment will be. But the description that is given in Scripture concerning hell is that it is truly a horrible place. If you look, for example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, in the day of judgment, our Lord said concerning those on the left hand, the goats, those who are not acceptable to Him, in that day of judgment, He would say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so fire is mentioned. In fact, as you go into Luke's account of the rich man and Lazarus, you'll remember that in the Hadean world, that place of the dead, that where the dead will reside until that final judgment and the final consignment into either heaven or hell, there is a place that is referred to as torments. Actually, the name is not torments, but we are told that the rich man awoke in torment, and so it is referred to as torments. And so this is a place there, if you'll remember, where the rich man was in pain because of the flame. He was not, by the way, consumed by that flame, but he was in pain. The pain was so intense, you'll remember, that he asked that Abraham send Lazarus to him, that he might just dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to his tongue, to give him some relief from that flame. And so this is how intense and how horrific the punishment is in that time. And that, of course, is something that would be prescient as you consider the end judgment in Gehenna or in hell. So we consider those things. And I do not know of any more horrific death that we can contemplate, no more torturous or barbarous death that we could consider than that of being burned alive. Of course, we recognize that when that happens, that most who are burned seriously, they do die, but some actually remain alive, and their lives are truly horrific, especially if the burns are horrible. And so we look at that and we are just appalled at what fire can do. So this image is something that would evoke, I think, again, a very strong response. Certainly should, as we contemplate the two locations where we might spend eternity, either in heaven or hell. And it certainly should provide for us some very strong motivation to avoid the place of everlasting fire. The fire will not be quenched. It will continue on. Another passage in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord referred to this, saying, "The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and they will be cast into the furnace of fire." And what I wanted to point out, especially with regard to this passage, is the last phrase there, the last sentence, "There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." By no means exhaustive with regard to the descriptions given of that place. It is also referred to as a place of outer darkness. And something, I suppose, difficult for us to comprehend as we consider the fact that fire normally is something that emits light. And again, something, though, that evokes despair. The darkness has always been something that is scary, that is evocative of fear and other things. So it would be certainly appropriate in the description that is given. Outer darkness, a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, but where there will be the weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth for eternity. So these are things that serve to describe what hell would be like. Certainly something that we would strive to point out and to establish for your consideration, so that again motivation will come to avoid such a place. I remember talking with Sister Rose Mayfield a number of years ago in a ladies' Bible class, well before the time that she passed away. In fact, it was shortly after beginning my work here at Westside. And Rose at that time, of course, already was an elderly woman, and she listened to me in the Bible class talk about J.D. Tant. There's a biography about Brother Tant, J.D. Tant, Texas preacher, and J.D. Tant was one of those plain-spoken pioneer preachers, and he preached plainly about hell. And you hear of fire and brimstone preachers. Well, he was one of those things, and I remember talking about him and referring to him in a positive sense, and I remember Rose telling me that J.D. Tant is just a terrible, terrible man. He scared me to death when I was a little girl. So she actually was one who sat at his feet and listened to him with those fire and brimstone lessons. I've actually heard individuals say that we ought not to be talking about hellfire. We should not try to scare people into accepting Christ, scare them into salvation. Well, I'm telling you, I want to try in any way possible to save people, and if it takes scaring them to save their souls, then I'm certainly for it. Now, that, of course, should not be the only motivation in our service to God, but it certainly is a powerful one, and I think an acceptable one. The Bible speaks time and again concerning retribution, concerning punishment as a result of living ungodly and rebelling against Him. And it tells us in uncertain terms that that place is a horrible place, a place that we do not want to spend an eternity in, and therefore should serve as a great motivation for us as we seek to avoid it in living for Christ. A third point that we want to make concerning hell is that anyone can go there. It is a place that is reserved for those who are ungodly. If you are among the ungodly, then you will spend an eternity in a place of condemnation. Now, having said that, I do want to point out that as you consider these things, other than perhaps point number two, just about all of these things, someone in the religious world denies it. And I would hasten to say that one of the very fundamental concepts of Calvinistic thought denies the possibility that anyone or just anyone can go to hell. The concept of predestination would deny the truth of Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if," notice, "if," conditional nature of this, "you continue in His goodness, otherwise," he says, "you also will be cut off." Well, Calvinistic theology states that men are predestined either to heaven or hell. That man, in fact, has nothing to do with his eternal standing. That God determined before the world began whether you're going to be among the elect or not. You have no way of determining that for yourself. In fact, as you consider some of the various fundamental tenets of the Calvinistic doctrine, another one is the concept of limited atonement. That Christ died, shed His blood only for those who are of the elect. And in effect, rather than saying this, those who have stood before God, those who are faithful, receiving the goodness of God, but those who have fallen, the severity of God, the litmus test with regard to Calvinistic theology as to whether or not you're going to suffer, to be cut off, is whether or not Christ, when He died, shed His blood for you or not. That's the determining factor. They deny the fact that Christ shed His blood for all men, and that it is dependent upon whether an individual serves Him or not as to whether he gains access to that eternal reward. But I want you to notice the second aspect of this. Even as we, as children of God, have embraced our faith in Christ and become obedient to the gospel, there is the possibility that we might forfeit our standing with Him. He says it clearly here. Those who have fallen, those who have sinned, they will suffer the severity of God. And that has reference to eternal punishment. But He said, you, because you are His faithful ones, you will receive His goodness, His reward, so long as you continue in His goodness. And so that steadfastness with regard to the Christian faith is required, and He is very clear in stating it. Salvation is conditional. If you do not maintain your steadfastness before God, you also will be cut off. Again, giving us motivation, not only to become obedient to the gospel, but to maintain steadfastly our faith until the end. The fourth point we want to make, fourth fundamental fact about hell, is that it is a place of eternal duration. And I don't know that there are many who actually deny that it is a place of eternal duration, but it is something that is becoming fairly prominent, that individuals are teaching, some even among or in the Lord's church, who are teaching that though hell may be a place of eternal duration, that men's duration in hell is going to be limited. That is, that men will be annihilated, that a part of the punishment that God has set aside for man, if he is indeed rebellious, is that he will go into that fire where he will be consumed. Now, they look at the passage concerning destruction and they take that to mean annihilation. It does not. This is an eternal fire. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I think that we can see very clearly, as we alluded to Luke the 16th chapter, that as the rich man was in torments, in flame, that he was not consumed, he remained there until that day of judgment. In fact, it was because he was not consumed that he was in such torment. Fact is that individuals who would maintain that the duration of eternal condemnation, or the duration of condemnation is not eternal, is because they are presuming, making presumptions upon one of two things. Either upon the nature of God. The common view being that because of God's goodness, He could not torture someone for an eternity. So they make a presumption that they have an understanding of God's nature to where they can presume that though it is not taught in Scripture, that it must be that this punishment will be of limited duration. Or else, they presume on the nature of sin. That though sin is a horrific thing and something that is unacceptable to God, surely that sin is not sufficiently horrific in God's eyes to justify eternal torment. And so as a result of that, there will be an end to such suffering. Might I state again that the Scripture indicates a place of eternity, a place that is never ending, a fire that is never quenched, and that suffering that will be experienced would likewise be for eternity. The statement concerning the innate eternal nature of hell is very clearly stated in Jude 6 and 7, where the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now I want you to notice in that phrase that these individuals will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire that they suffer is eternal in nature. The suffering that they experience is, as indicated in Scripture, an eternal suffering. And so it's very clearly established that hell is something that is eternal in its duration. The fifth point we want to make as we establish some fundamental facts about hell is that great groups of people will be there. Great groups. That's one of the things that is difficult for us to understand. And in fact, it basically depends upon where you are on the spectrum. You take, for example, the entirety of the world. There are some individuals who basically will say there are some, a very few, that will have reserved for them a place of condemnation. But you know, there are many world religions and each of them are of sufficient integrity and validity to where, though there may be many paths to that wonderful place, we all can reach it following our own path. And of course, when you hear such statements, there are individuals who will say that, in fact, that Jesus Christ is not the Savior of all mankind, that there are other means of going to whatever heaven you may define heaven to be. Very peculiar statements and very vague statements, simply because there is nothing said about such things in Scripture at all, certainly not in God's Word. God's Word very clearly reveals that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. Jesus Himself in John 14 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me or through me." And so we recognize that Christ is our Savior. Those who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will not go to heaven. But then we add to that, as we narrow that focus a bit, the denominational error that exists, the individuals who only nominally name Christ are not obedient to the gospel, do not submit to the requirements of entrance into the kingdom of God. And though they will claim that Christ is their Savior, in fact, because they have not kept His commandments. Remember, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." As a result of not keeping God's commandments, then they stand condemned as well. And you could go on and on as far as the narrowing of the focus, but this is the point that we want to make. Only those who are faithful Christians will in our time reach heaven. Only those who respond to our Lord's gospel, are obedient to it, and steadfastly keep His will make it to heaven. That has nothing to do with our being judgmental. It is simply an understanding and recognition of the fact that sin leads an individual to condemnation, and that repentance and righteousness are necessary for an individual to have standing before God. If the Bible teaches anything, if the New Testament teaches anything, it clearly teaches that. It's not something that is popular. It is not something that people want to hear. But it is very clearly shown to be so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. A list given of sins that are characteristic of the world we see today. And the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." All sinners, all of those who are unrepentant and not seeking to serve God will be in hell as a result of the life that they live. This particular passage, interestingly enough, if you know what the small town was, but just recently this particular passage received quite a bit of media coverage in a small Texas town as one of the churches of Christ there in town put this up on the board outside of their building. And by the way, because they had a small board and they didn't have enough room, they didn't put every single one of the sins that are listed here. They used an ellipses. They did put in homosexuals in there, which is of course the reason for the uproar in the media. This was considered hate speech and hateful words. And when they asked the preacher, when they went and asked him, they said, "Well, you know, why are you putting such a hateful thing up there?" He asked them. He said, "Well, what do you mean a hateful thing? This is what the Bible says." It wasn't anything that they had written. They had quoted the text. But see, in the world today, that's just not acceptable. If you speak concerning the coming condemnation of those who are sinners, no matter what they might be, and it would be wrong for us to set aside homosexuals as being any different from adulterers or thieves or covetous. They're all in that same group as being condemned by God and guilty of sin and in danger of hellfire because of it. But we do no one a favor to say to them, to their face, that they are all right with God when in fact they are not. It is our responsibility to convict them of their sin. Do you think the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter would have been doing the Jews a favor if he would have told them that they were not guilty of crucifying the Lord? But he told them, This man you with lawless hands have put to death." They were responsible. They were guilty. And as a result of him convicting them of their sin And they responding to that message of condemnation, they repented of their sins and they were baptized and they were saved. And so we need to let people know about the fact that those who practice sin will be lost as a result of their sin. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, again we read that Jesus will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." Who is on the left hand? Those who were disobedient. Those who would not obey God. And so we ask that question, do you want to spend an eternity with the devil or with God? Because it is wholly dependent upon you, whether you live righteously or not. The sixth of seven fundamental facts about hell that we want to make note of is that if we go there, it is a place of no escape. Now, I alluded to Luke 16 in verse 26. You remember at that time that the rich man awoke in torment, but Lazarus, who had been suffering through a very difficult life while on earth, awoke in the bosom of Abraham, where he was comforted. Now, I do understand that this is the Hadean world, the world of the dead, where individuals remain until such time as the judgment is meted out. But I do want you to understand that it is appointed for man to die once, after this the judgment. Understand that a person's destiny is sealed at death. And certainly, I think that's indicated even in the text of Luke 16 and verse 26, where we are told, besides all this, this is Abraham speaking to the rich man, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. He wanted Lazarus to come over to his side. And he said he cannot do it. There is a great gulf that is fixed between the two. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. I can't imagine anyone who would want to do that. But he does indicate that even if there is that desire on the part of some, perhaps you do see a loved one on the other side, if those want to pass from here to there, they cannot, nor can those from there, which certainly they would desire to do so, the rich man himself. Those who desire to pass from there to here, they cannot. That great gulf is fixed. Torment is forever. Now, of course, this is denied by the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There are individuals who believe that you can spend a period of time, a fixed period of time that actually can be lessened by prayers that are offered up and petitions that are made on behalf of the departed by friends and family. They believe that this period of purgatory, where basically the venial sins, the sins that are not mortal, can be burned away, the guilt of the sins, the price can be paid, and then one can pass from purgatory into heaven. There is nothing in the Bible which teaches that at all. What the Bible teaches very clearly is that those in torment will be in torment forever, that there is no escape. The end of those, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when Christ comes again, what will He do? When He comes again in flaming fire, He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen in that day? There is the separation. There is the winnowing. There is the separating on the left hand and on the right hand. And in that day, that final, the final reward or the final condemnation or punishment is set. Eternal fire. Everlasting destruction, verse 9. Notice these, those who have vengeance placed upon them because they're not obedient to the gospel of Christ, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. In that day of judgment, when God comes and He says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you who are cursed," He will be saying it to them once and for all. That destruction, that separation is everlasting. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so those are six arresting, very sobering facts concerning the existence of and the nature of hell. There is a final one that I want to make note of, and that is that hell is a place that can be avoided. I hope that you will be somewhat encouraged by this final one, because I understand the sobering nature of a lesson such as this. But I want you to recognize that hell is not a place that is reserved for all men. Hell is not the end of every individual except for perhaps an exceptional few who can overcome. The idea that heaven is beyond the grasp of men is something that is not taught in Scripture. As you read the text of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we are told that having been perfected, our Lord became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have received, a wonderful promise that is ours. Contingent upon our obedience to the gospel of our Lord, we can be saved because of what God has done for us. He sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, and He shed His blood, made the necessary payment for sin. As the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, He made available for us a means of escape. And the offer of redemption is given to us. Where we have been separated by sin, we can be reconciled to God, be standing whole before Him, to where in the end He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to my rest." And that is certainly what we desire and what we seek to attain. It is something that is within the capability, the ability of each and every one of us. When I talk about the hope that we have in Christ, I sometimes try to illustrate the point by saying that salvation is not a greased pole. I want you to think about that. If you were to put lard or grease on a pole and say to someone, "I want you to climb to the top of the pole," that'd be a very difficult thing to do. It may be that someone would have that capability. They would have the strength and the quickness to overcome the slickness of the pole and reach the very, very top. But most of us wouldn't have the prayer. I couldn't even get off the ground. There's no way I could. And sometimes I think some people have that view of salvation. They have the idea that there are only a few who can be good enough to get there. And for the rest of us, it's just impossible. God doesn't want you walking around every day doubting your standing with Him. Saying, "I want to go to heaven, but I just don't know if I'm going to make it." That actually casts aspersion upon the gift of grace that God has granted to us. We recognize that if we do as He wishes for us to do, that a promise has been granted to us. If we will obey Him, He has authored eternal salvation for us. There is no doubt with regard to that. If we serve Him acceptably, we're going to heaven. It's not based upon ourselves, but rather based upon what Christ has done for us. And so as a result of that, as we seek to serve Him, we can lay our head on the pillow at night with that assurance, that hope of heaven. When you talk about hope in the Bible refers to hope as being both a desire and an expectation. And I truly believe that the child of God can expect to go to heaven, not based upon his own ability, but rather based upon what God has done for him through Jesus Christ. If you are here this evening and you want to escape hell, you see what it's like, you look at those points that we have made, the fact that it truly is a real and horrible place, a place of eternal duration, and you recognize that those who are guilty of unrepented sin will spend an eternity in that place, and you want to escape, I'm going to offer an invitation to you this evening to allow you to begin that Christian walk, that walk of steadfastness that will lead you to heaven and hope. If you are here this evening and not a child of God, understand that sin separates you from God. And so you are in need of reconciliation. The reconciliation comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because He shed His blood, you, if you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and are baptized to have your sins washed away, can rise up out of that watery grave of baptism renewed, a babe in Christ, having the sins taken away, pure before God, and living a life of faithfulness from that point on, can be assured of eternity in heaven. That's the hope that we offer to you. It's something that we all can attain, but you have to take the step. You have to make the effort. Hell is reserved for sinners, those who have rejected God. Do not be among those. Take the opportunity you have tonight to respond in faith to the invitation call to be saved. We're going to offer that invitation. If you have that need, if there is anyone in our number that has a spiritual need that we can help you with, the invitation is extended. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.